Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the way you have been with your church from the very beginning. Thank you that you took your ancient people Israel and you separated them from the world and you set them aside for yourself, and you were glorified even in your church in old covenant days. And Lord, we thank you that in these days of the fullness of the covenant, the New Testament of the blood of Christ, you have gathered to yourself a people, and she has come through many troubles, many afflictions, many trials, but you have been faithful. You have been the consistent covenant-keeping God. We rejoice in you. We bless your holy name for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father. Lord, we do pray that as we consider some of the ups and the downs that your church has experienced, that we would be wiser, that we would grow deeper in our knowledge of how to live in this day in which you have called us. And, O gracious God, we pray that glory would be given to you, even in this class. Bless the other classes, be with the teachers, the children, the young people. Open eyes and ears that there might truly be a sight of and the sound of the irresistible voice of Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that you would draw near in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked for a few weeks now just at those early Roman persecutions that were experienced by the church. We've seen just how difficult it was to be a Christian in those first couple of hundred years, the days just after the apostles, into the days of the apostolic fathers, just approaching the days of the church fathers, how hard it was. The Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have persecution. And indeed they did have that persecution. It was rough, it was tough. But not only did they deal with that from without, but it was hard morally to be a Christian because of the licentiousness, the immorality, just the wickedness that was all around in your face in all of those pagan cultures that had really not really been affected by Christendom. Culture as we know it today in the West has had 2,000 years of an influence of Christianity that has restrained and repressed open outward evidences of sin. But back then it was just raw paganism, Christians having to live in a very wicked world. So here's a Christian man or woman, and they're being persecuted. There's all kinds of paganism demanding their attention, demanding that they bow, or at least demanding that it is included into their Christian religion. And then from within, there's all kinds of pulls and gravitations and temptations towards a very perverted and sinful and licentious world. Just think how hard it was to be a Christian. It's just as well then that within the church there was perfect peace and perfect harmony, that there was nothing spoiling the unity of the church. Isn't that the case? Fact is, that's not the case. Within the church, there were incredible challenges. So just think, without, and then within the individual soul, all the struggles and battles, and then you come to church on a Sunday to worship God, and there's all kinds of splits and divisions and factions and battles and heresies that are seeking to rip the church apart and pull it in every direction. Are you glad you're a Christian today? I certainly am. We're going to look today at early church challenges. And we're going to see just several issues that really were big issues. And you know what? I am absolutely convinced that every single challenge they faced back then, we still face today. It's incredible. It's like reading tomorrow's newspaper when you read church history. Seems like a total contradiction, doesn't it, to say such a thing? But it truly is. And I hope that you'll see that as we go through. One of the first and great challenges that the church began to deal with was the challenge of Gnosticism. Gnosos is the Greek word for knowledge. And this was a challenge that came. Some would actually believe that Simon the magician from Acts chapter 8 was like the father of Gnosticism. So it goes right back to the days of the apostles. Now that's arguable, I must admit. That's not something that you can say is firm in stone. but certainly some of Simon's concepts and ideas reemerge later on, you know, some 50, 60 years later on, in a Gnostic form. But there's a case for saying Simon, way back in the days of the Apostle Paul, and Paul had to deal with him and confront him and figure this guy out, some would say that he was the father of Gnosticism. But certainly by time John wrote 1 John and Paul wrote Colossians, because in 1 John much of the book is just dealing with Gnostic ideas and heresies, and Colossians chapter 2 is dealing with what would later become known as Gnosticism as well. Doesn't name it, doesn't say, "and for you Gnostics," but the ideas, the concepts are dealt with in Colossians chapter 2. And what is plain is that from the very early days, from the days of the apostles, there were people who wanted to claim Jesus, but didn't really want the Jesus that the apostles were teaching. What's changed, right? You know, people that want Jesus on their side, want a bit of Christianity, but they don't really want the Jesus of the Bible. And that's something that began right away, almost immediately. We have on the screen there that there were dozens of groups of Gnostics. It's not just that there was this group that had the head of the Gnostic church. It wasn't like that. Gnostics were fragmented. It was fragmented. It was a concept. It was an idea. It was all over the place in different localities. It took different shapes and forms. There were different local personalities. So, you know, you don't have any part of the Bible that just deals with Gnosticism. Because the reality is it was just a concept that was infiltrating into churches, affecting Christians' thinking. And basically, the Gnostic idea, while there were dozens, the Nicolaitans, which you may be familiar with from the book of Revelation, they were a Gnostic group as well as many others. But one of the things that they really held to was that Jesus had privately taught his disciples, his apostles, secret knowledge. That there were some things that hadn't been written down, but that had been passed on to them. And there was this secret hidden knowledge that had come through the channel, the conduit of Gnosticism, that really you needed to know if you would ever know the true Jesus. If you ever would understand the gospel correctly, you had to know this secret knowledge. You had to have this key that wasn't recognized by the church generally, but those who were more insightful, perhaps a little bit more mystical, had a little sense of a greater connection to God, that they had this Gnostic knowledge, and they had these secret sayings that unlocked the gospel. In fact, one of the most famous Gnostic scriptures is the Gospel of Thomas, which is from my reading of the Da Vinci Code in the bookshop at the corner at university, as I sat for an hour and just read it and scanned it. I noted the Gospel of Thomas is mentioned in that. And I think this is something, again, that's going to be an issue for us. We're going to hear more of the Gospel of Thomas, of Gnostic writings, in the days ahead, as some of us who are familiar with the Da Vinci Code book, as this has turned into a movie, and the world is just inundated with a heresy that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. It's coming back, big time. It's going to hit the movie screen, and Tom Hanks is going to be in it, and your wee guy from Happy Days with the big ears, I forget his name. What's his name? Ron Howard, he's directing it, and it's going to be mainstream big time. And the Gospel of Thomas is coming back, folks. And the secret sayings that Jesus has given to his apostles that have never really been embraced by the truth, by the church, because the church is corrupt and perverted and afraid of these secret sayings. It's all coming back big time. It's going to be headline news around the water cooler in your office in the next year or so, believe me. So you need to know, what is this Gnosticism? What is it all about? Because you're going to be facing it more than the church has for at least 1400 years. Paganism, Gnosticism, it's coming back. So, the Gnostics had this idea that there was this Old Testament demiurge. That simply is an architect who made the world, who wasn't the true God, who was an inferior God to the true God. And this Old Testament demiurge made the world, and he, because he was a lesser God, he had some evil intents, and he trapped purity within carnality. He trapped holiness within wickedness. Namely, he trapped man's soul within man's body. The body is evil, matter is evil, and there is something much higher, much, much greater, that is transcendent over matter, over the body, and it is the soul, it is the spiritual realm. So deny the flesh and promote the spiritual. Of course, there immediately is a problem for a Christian when the Christian reads that God created man in his image, and that matter is not evil. God looked and God said it is good, and so on. And it was God, the Father, and the Son indeed, and the Spirit, who worked together to make and create the world. In the beginning, Elohim spoke and created all things, not some inferior God. So it's heresy, it's absolute heresy. And the consequences are heretical as well. The Gnostics denied any kind of marital relations. They became those who viewed everything in the world as evil and wicked, and so on. Now, they believed that the human body was part of the evil system, and man has to be basically freed from it. And so, one of the Gospels, incidentally, that they really promoted was the Gospel of John, because in it we see very clearly the God coming into the world. But they would have denied that he really took human flesh, that it was more just a sort of a phantasm, that he wasn't, Christ wasn't really God in the flesh. He was this other God, an aeon, as they called him. And he came to this world in a different form from real humanity. He had the appearance of humanity, but he wasn't really physically there. It was more just an apparition. Some Gnostics taught that Christ descended on the man Jesus at his baptism. So the Christ came at that point in his experience. He seemed to have a body, but in reality he didn't have a body at all. So humanity's great problem was going to be solved by this Christ who came, not really man, but the appearance of a man, but not truly physical and not really material. And what was humanity's real problem? Not sin, not transgression of the law of God, but humanity's real problem was ignorance and a lack of knowledge. And so there would be this giving of knowledge, hence these secret sayings that Jesus uttered to his disciples that the church never knew anything about, but that the Gnostics had the key to. That was Gnosticism, and Christians were buying into it. And then what happened was, a guy by the name of Marcion, who was in Rome for approximately 15 years, having a great influence, but generally speaking, travelled around and had an influence upon the Christian world. Marcion took Gnosticism and kind of developed it and made it more Christian, because it became increasingly clear that Gnosticism and Christianity were at odds with one another. But Marcion had a greater kind of inroad into the church, greater knowledge of evangelical talk, if you like, and he developed Gnosticism, and he taught that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament was not the same God. He didn't go down the same road exactly as the Gnostics, saying that there's this demiurge in the Old Testament who's, you know, usurped by the Christ in the New Testament, this phantasm that comes. And he didn't quite go down the same road as the Gnostics, but he did say the God of the Old Testament was this God of justice, this God of wrath, this God of fury. And the God of the New Testament is this God of love, this God of compassion, this God of kindness. And so the cruel and unloving being of the Old Testament was the God of the Jews. And it was a religion of law, it was a religion of works, but the God of the New Testament is the Heavenly Father revealed by Jesus Christ, who taught grace and faith and freedom. Again, it sounds exactly like what people have held to for 2,000 years, doesn't it? The God of the old is not the same as the God of the new. The God of the old demanded that people work for their salvation, but the God of the new gives redemption through faith and through grace. Can you see that these ideas, folks, have somehow managed to kind of just filter through the ages? And right up to our day and our age, nothing has changed. Marcion wrote a book called Antithesis, in which he set out what he saw as all the contradictions between the Old and the New Testaments. And he denied many of the New Testament writings, throwing them out, saying that they were all very Jewish. Anything that had a Jewish element to it was thrown out. He hated Judaism, hated the Jews, and he promoted his own ideas. Again, like the Gnostics, he was very hostile to marriage. He was very hostile to matter, and it was all about spiritual and that higher transcendent part of man. And so these were a couple of very serious heresies. Justin Martyr wrote, there is Marcion, a man of Pontus, who is even at this day alive and teaching his disciples to believe in some other God greater than the Creator. And he, by the aid of the devils, has caused many of every nation to speak blasphemies and to deny that God is the maker of this universe, and to assert that some other being greater than he has done greater works. All who take their opinions from these men are, as we before said, called Christians. His point is, this Marcion heresy had spread into the Christian church. Churches were being rent apart all over the Roman Empire, all over the area that the church had thus far spread to. So here we have the church persecuted by the Romans from without, people struggling with the sin issues of their day that were so much in their face, and within the church, first of all, a Gnostic heresy that's changing the gospel, denying the authority of scriptures, placing the authority on men's mystical revelations and secret sayings that individuals would produce, and making the church very subjective rather than based on objective reality. And then Marcionism spreading and splitting the church, people saying they're Christians but holding to these perverted doctrines. What a difficult time it was for the church. This is an infant baby church. This is not a church that's had hundreds of years to put its roots down. This is churches that are beginning in pagan societies where there's a freshness about the Christians, but there's a great degree of opposition. But into the bargain, and we'll just touch on this very briefly, because some of you who were here during our series on the gifts may remember this individual, Montanus, again, second century, early second century, from the just north of Israel, kind of, again, the Turkey area, basically. And Montanus, with his prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, again, promoting a mystical view of revelation, tongues and prophecies coming to the fore, the word of God being undermined and sidelined. Within the church this was happening, not amongst the pagans. This is in the groups and in the seven churches in Asia, in the churches in Macedonia, in the churches in the rest of Greece, in the churches in Israel. These ideas were being spread. And of course, Hippolytus wrote, they have been deceived by two females, Priscilla and Maximilla, whom they hold to be prophetesses, asserting that into them the Paraclete Spirit entered. They magnify these females above the apostles and every gift of grace, so that some of them go so far as to say that in them there is something more than Christ. this mystical idea that, you know what, we need Christ, but you know, these people that are revealing things to us, they can lead us further than the words that we have from Christ and of Christ. Does it not sound familiar? Has anything changed? Eusebius, one of the early apostolic fathers, Montanus stirred up two women and filled them with the illegitimate spirit so that they uttered demented, absurd, and irresponsible sayings. And of course, that was the beginning of what we now know as the charismatic movement. That's where it all goes back to. That's how we trace it right back to then. So the church was facing these kinds of issues, these tremendous challenges. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the responses to this, some of the Christian responses. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, sought to argue in a fourfold way. He put out this refutation of heresies, especially against the Gnostic and Marcion heresies, those first two that we looked at. And he argued, first of all, by detailing the Gnostic ideas and showing how ridiculous they were. In his refutation of heresies, which is available on the internet, all of this stuff, all of the papers of the apostolic fathers, not all of them, but many of them, like the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, which is so crucial and helpful, much of Irenaeus' writings, many of Justin's writings, all available on the internet. It's fascinating reading. It'd just be too much to bring in loads and loads of papers and read them all to you this morning. But the fact of the matter is, his responses were fourfold. He sought to show the foolishness of the Gnostic ideas, and he took the fact that there was all these different branches. Remember, we said dozens and dozens of Gnostic leaders who were all having these secret revelations and who could produce these secret sayings of Jesus that nobody had ever seen before, but suddenly somehow they managed to get them. And they took them, he took them and he placed them all beside one another, and he sought to show how this one contradicts this one, which contradicts that one, which contradicts everybody else, and then here's another saying that Jesus supposedly said, and look how it contradicts this. In other words, he used something that we still use today that we call the analogy of Scripture, and where we take one verse of the Bible and we see how it fits in with other verses of the Bible, and we translate, or rather interpret, Scripture according to Scripture. Irenaeus did that very thing with the Gnostic writings and showed how ridiculous, how contradictory, how foolish, when on the other hand, if you take Scripture, it fits perfectly like a hand in a glove with the rest of Scripture. There are no true contradictions in the Word of God. At times there are things that are deep and confusing, but there's no contradictions. And he sought to show how heresy contradicted itself amongst the Gnostics. But secondly, he sought to show that none of the apostolic churches had this secret knowledge. And this was a powerful argument. There were many churches that were growing all over the Roman Empire. Thousands of churches were growing up. But there were some of those churches that, while they were not more precious than the other churches, because all true churches of Jesus Christ are very precious, But they were churches that the apostles themselves had founded and visited and taught. And Irenaeus went through all of those churches. Let's name some: the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, the Colossian church, the church at Rome, and so on, right? The churches where the apostles had gone, and those that we don't have letters to in the New Testament, but where the apostles had gone in their wider travels. None of those churches had these secret sayings. And Irenaeus asked the question, how come? How come? If there were secret sayings that Jesus said to his apostles that you Gnostics and Marcionites have got, how come the apostles didn't tell these secret sayings to these churches? How come the churches that have the secret sayings are the churches that the apostles didn't go to? And that was a good, strong argument to show, look, this is made up. This is invented. Thirdly, he sought to show that the the Old Testament and the New Testament God is the same. And he showed love and compassion and grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and it's full of it. And then he showed love, grace, compassion and mercy from God in the New Testament, and it's full of it. And he sought to show that, look, this God of love is the God of love in the Old. And by the way, the Old Testament, as it speaks of God as this God of wrath, this God who is angry against sin, this God who is a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, guess what? In the New Testament, we read of Jesus Christ, the judge, coming to execute judgment upon the earth. And God is the consuming fire, as is recorded in the book of Hebrews. So he sought to show, and it was an easy enough thing to do, that the same characteristics are emphasized in both the Old and the New Testaments. And then in the fourth place, he defended the goodness of creation, which was an important Gnostic, Marcionite perversion, seeking to say the world is evil, the body is corrupt. And you know, you look at a lot of the cults that are around today, you know, some of the wackiest cults. Remember those Heaven's Gate guys that committed suicide just down the road there? You know, their view was just so Gnostic and Marcionite, it's unbelievable, just regarding themselves, regarding their bodies, regarding this world and the earth. These heresies just keep coming back again and again and again, repackaged, different personalities, but the same thing. And as Christians, it's good for us to know how to promote the fact that God in the Old is the same as the God in the New. How to establish that. Simple things that we should know how to present. Simple things such as showing that the human body and the world is good. You know, the Lord looks, and again, after each day of creation, what does he say? He saw that it was good. You can see God, you know, so to speak, rubbing his hands with delight and saying, it's good. And after 6 days, it's all very good. You know, these things, these heresies are very dangerous, and the implications are very profound as well. So, there was this response by Irenaeus. But also, the canon of Scripture had to be established. You see, Marcion was a smart guy. And as he's denying all these apostolic writings, doesn't like many of the writings, especially those that have any Jewish content in them, what's he doing? He's starting to collect together. And this is interesting. He starts to collect the apostolic writings that suit him. And then, of course, adding the secret sayings, the Gnostic writings. And he starts to compile a canon of Scripture. Now, the church up to that point had not, in actual fact, collected for itself any canon of Scripture. There was this sense in which there was a kind of growing, increasing, maybe if you like, casual acceptance of what was inscripturated writing, what was from God. There was this sense in which they had a general wide agreement, not exactly as we'll see in a moment, but a general wide agreement as to what was to be embraced. But Marcion jumps the gun, beats the church to it, and he starts collecting writings and promoting these writings as the inspired writings. This is the revelation of God. And that is an impetus to the church to start to say, hey, we need to make sure that we're clear on what we accept. We need to be united about this. We need to be one. And so there's a strong case. Now, some, with all historical issues, you know, there's different perspectives, there's people will argue and make different points, and that's correct and fine. And some would argue with this, but there is a strong case for saying that one of the main reasons why the church put a canon together of Scripture was because they were trying to respond to and prevent heresy spreading even further. So it was actually a good thing. See how good comes from evil? And how the church did this was, well, there was a sense in which the Old Testament Scriptures were embraced right away. That was easy. Those apocryphal writings that the Jews had rejected, that we still reject, the Apocrypha, that was easy. It was an easy issue. What from the past do we accept? We accept what the Jews accepted as scripture that was ratified and sealed and stamped by Jesus Christ, who referred to the law, the prophets, and the poetic sections of Old Testament scriptures. Christ, at times throughout the Gospels, touches on, quotes, affirms, solidifies the Jewish belief that the Old Testament accepted canon of Scripture was correct. So that was easy as far as the Old was concerned. But how do they know which of the new writings should be accepted? For example, for the early years, just an early little period there, after the apostles died, perhaps even John was still alive, but just into the days of the apostolic fathers, for a time, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians was often read in churches. Clement did not claim it to be scripture. It is a great letter, by the way. It's on the internet. Have a read at it. It gives you insight again into what's going on in the church, issues that are being dealt with. So Clement was kind of there amongst many of the other scriptures. How do we know which letters, which Gospels to receive? Now, because the Gnostics liked the Gospel of John, guess what? The church didn't like the Gospel of John in those early years. It was one of the last books to be accepted. In fact, John's epistles, apart from 1 John, which deals with Gnosticism, but 2, 3, and Revelation, so John's Gospel, John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, were amongst the last books to be accepted. They didn't like Revelation. Guess why? Because it kind of sounded a wee bit like Montanus. Remember the charismatic whiz kid who had all these dreams, revelations, and prophetic utterances? Revelation kind of sounded a bit like that as well. So while it was a good letter for the seven churches in Asia, should it be accepted broadly by everybody as inspired scripture? Can you see some of the tensions, some of the issues, some of the things they had to figure out and think through, and some of the issues that were affecting them naturally? How do we know what's scripture? Well, Paul's writings were embraced very quickly. The letters of Paul the Apostle were just widely, the whole church knew, this is apostolic teaching, this is writing that is for the church. John's writings, as I say, took time. So what they did was they said, right, we will embrace those writings that have been sent to the churches by the apostles. That was like one, if you like, irrefutable, wonderful way to determine what should we embrace. Is Clement an apostle? No. Was Clement's letter written by apostolic oversight, such as the Gospel of Mark was? Mark wasn't an apostle, but he wrote a gospel. Should we accept it or not? Well, no. Yes, we should accept it, because Mark, while not an apostle, wrote his letter under apostolic directive and with apostolic oversight. So while it's his perspectives on the life of Jesus and information he's receiving it from apostles and they're overseeing it, we can accept Mark's gospel because it's apostolic in that sense. But we cannot accept Clement's letter because it doesn't fit. And we certainly, and although I think the Gospel of Thomas came about AD 150, which is way later than the other writings, which were all obviously apostolic period, right up to even John's letter, the revelation, the letter to the seven churches, which was still apostolic period, although he was the only guy left. But all the writings came from that period. Thomas, I think, was AD 150 or thereabouts, which kind of ruled it out anyway, plus it was a Gnostic nonsense. But the church needed the canon, needed to bring it together. And over a period of basically 150 years, the canon became like settled. It became established. This is the Word of God. It would have been nice if John would have finished up Revelation chapter 22 and maybe put chapter 23 and said, here now is a list of the 66 books of Scripture. That would have been so nice. But God's purpose and will was not that it should be presented in that way, but that the church should, through providence, through apostolic writings, come to the conclusion that it did. So that's the canon of Scripture. So the responses already are actually quite good. There's heresy ripping the church apart. There's all these fake and false ideas and con men seeking to come into the church. Why do they come into the church? Why don't they just stay out there and start their own cults? Well, because the devil doesn't want to do that. He wants to rip the church apart. So, already Irenaeus setting these things out, the canon of Scripture. Then, something very interesting. Now, I've got something I need to read in this here. The Apostles' Creed came to the fore. Who's familiar? I mean familiar. Not just, oh, you know there is a thing called it, but who knows what the Apostles' Creed says? Would you raise your hand if you're familiar? Right, put your hand down. Better, if you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, raise your hand. Right, that's great. Okay. The Apostles' Creed, it wasn't actually the Apostles that wrote it. Okay? But what seems to have been the case is that especially the pronouncement in the Great Commission in Matthew, and the baptismal modes that are given in the epistles, were taken just post-apostolic days, and there was a statement made based on these things. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, I want to find something here. I've got, Latourette, in his two volumes of the Christian Church, makes some really good points here concerning the Creed. He shows that the Creed was a response to the Gnostic Marcion heresy. It came about, this statement of, this is what Christian religion essentially, basically, fundamentally is. A wonderful statement that to this day we can espouse, we can embrace, we wholeheartedly can accept. And it came about also in answer to the early heresies. For example, I believe in God the Father Almighty. In the original Greek, Latourette points out that the Almighty is the all-governing or the all-controlling one of the universe. So I believe in the all-controlling one, which he points out rules out the Marcionite contention that the world is the creation of this demiurge, this inferior God who was evil and wicked, who made physical matter, and physical matter is evil. And so there was an attempt to, even in that statement, say, look, we believe that God the Father, the Almighty One, the One who controls everything, not a lesser God, made the world. It's an answer to a heresy. And then he points out that the statement, and in Jesus Christ, His Son, who is born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, on the third day rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, from which He comes to judge the living and the dead. Clearly, this does not allow the Marcionite, the heresy, that Christ was this phantom, but it rather asserts very positively and certainly that He came, born, He suffered, He was crucified, He died, He was buried, and so on and so forth. In other words, it promotes a physical Jesus. And then, again, the statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the resurrection of the flesh. Why does it say that? In the resurrection of the flesh. try to find that in the screen there. Yeah, fine. And the resurrection of the body there. Again, this has been translated, so you know, some old Apostles' Creed say flesh, some say body. This is copy-paste from the internet, and it chose body. My writings here say flesh. So, what's that promoting? It's promoting the righteousness, the goodness of the flesh. That whenever there is a resurrection, it will be a physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, but that the body is okay. Sure, it's been corrupted, contaminated by the fall, but it is still a creation of God, and it is good, and to be enjoyed under God's terms, according to God's rules. And so, can you see that this Apostles' Creed is also a reaction to the Marcionite heresies that were going on? The church is responding. The church is reacting to the heresy that's trying to rip it apart. And to this very day, the Apostles' Creed is used throughout the world as a straightforward statement of what Christianity presents. If you can study through the Apostles' Creed, that might even be a good Sunday school series sometimes, like, you know, maybe 3 or 4 Sunday school classes just on the Apostles' Creed. But you can see it's a reaction to heresy. The church is answering error, and it's doing so in a very positive way, establishing this is what we believe. It was called the Apostles' Creed from the beginning. The apostles didn't write it, but the assertion was, look, this is what the apostles taught. These guys, you can name 1,000 for all I care, these guys, they're all making it up. This is apostolic doctrine. This is apostolic truth. And so, the canon of Scripture comes to the fore because heresy is moving. The Apostles' Creed comes to the fore because heresy is moving. Leadership evolves within the church. This is interesting. I want to try and talk really fast because there's a lot to get through here. In the New Testament, I believe this church is clear that bishop and presbyter, that is elder, bishop and elder, overseer and elder, they are synonymous terms. All elders are bishops. All bishops are elders. There are diversities of gifts. There are diversities of usefulness. But the office is the same. However, Ignatius of Antioch seems to be one of the first. Now remember Ignatius, the bishop, the elder. But we say bishop because he called himself bishop. He promoted this idea of the one-man bishop in a local church, really first. And he's the guy that was then, remember, dragged to Rome just in time for the climax of the games so that he could literally be thrown to the lions as the games were coming to a close, and it was like the great crescendo of the games. This great Christian, famous Christian, this apologist and writer and preacher being brought from Antioch and thrown to the lions in Rome. Just in time, you know, it was one of those things like, is he going to make it? Is he going to, you know, the main star's not here yet, you know, and Ignatius was just literally brought through the doors and thrown to the lions like that. Remember we told that story. Well, this Ignatius of Antioch, approximately 110, writes of the bishop as a distinct office from the elder. He seemed to be very concerned about heresy. As he should have been. But one of the ways, and I think there's a pragmatic reason, rather than a scriptural reason, for the rise of the concept of bishop. And it seems to be that he saw many faithful pastors in churches. And he saw that often what happened in churches was you had a faithful pastor, and then you had someone who would come in amongst the church who had been influenced by Marcion. Or Gnosticism, or Montanus, but it was really more the Gnostic Marcion issue that he was concerned about. And these people would come into the churches and start to spread their poison, spread their heresy, spread their ideas, hide it from the pastors. And then before you know where you are, you've got half the church claiming Marcion ideas, and the whole thing goes belly up. There's divisions, there's splits, there's trouble, there's problems. And Ignatius thought, well, how do we deal with that? One of the ways is for him to write a letter, as he did, and it's on the internet, to all the churches, and to urge them to listen to the bishop. To listen to the bishop. To do nothing, this is a quote, do nothing without your bishop. And so he kept pressing this over and over again. What was his idea? It was a good idea. The idea was, listen, these heretics that are coming in, don't listen to them, listen to the bishop. And he promoted the idea probably more than anybody to begin with, that the bishop alone could be the one who would preach. The bishop alone would be the one who would baptize. The bishop alone would be the one who would serve communion, although he could delegate someone. But the bishop, not the elders, but the one man within the eldership who was raised up and set apart above the other elders. Now, even in those early days when the idea of bishop was developing, it was not the concept that we have today. When in Anglicanism and Romanism, you've got a bishop who is one man who is over a whole diocese. And that diocese might have 50, 100 churches or more. And you've got the hierarchy would be, you've got the local pastor, sometimes called priests mistakenly and wrongly. And you've got the local clergy. Then you'll have, above the local clergy, you'll have the bishop who organizes the whole of the diocese. Then nowadays, of course, you've got the archbishop, who organizes all the bishops, who are organizing all the, you know, it's this pyramid thing. And then, of course, in Romanism, you've got El Papa himself at the top, who's organizing the whole thing. So you've got, was that correct, Denise, or was that the big potato or something? The Pope, what is the Pope in Spanish? El Papa, good. Because I know potato's something like that as well, isn't it? And I know, yeah, so I just wanted to be clear that we knew what we were talking about this morning. But in those early days, when we read of, you know, the Bishop of Antioch or the Bishop of Rome, as Clement was at one point, what was he? He was the pastor who had maybe taken on this role, and it was maybe a natural thing that there would be these individuals who were particularly gifted, who would be maybe more visible. But it became more a church doctrine, if you like, that it was right that we should view the bishop as apart from the elders, rather than here's the elders, the pastors, and there are men within that who are going to function differently and who are going to have different degrees of usefulness just because of the providence and the gifting of God. That is how basically this evolved. Again, it was a bit of a reaction to heresy. Clement of Rome writes with a more biblical perspective. Interesting, although the Church of Rome claims him as one of the popes, you know, pre-Constantine popes, but the fact is his writings, you know, are more like Reformed Baptists than Church of Rome, to be perfectly honest. But then also, another thing that happened because of Marcion and the Gnostics and Montanus was this whole idea of the church being called the Catholic Church. You noted in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This morning, we are part of the Holy Catholic Church. I've told this story before, but in Scotland and Northern Ireland, there's a Protestant fraternal called the Orange Order. And many of them are very ignorant, ungodly Protestants, nominal Protestants, but you know, they would fight to the death against Rome, but they don't have anything that they believe in themselves. And they were having a service in Glasgow Cathedral, and the pastor asked that the Apostles' Creed be recited, and of course they wouldn't know it, so they had it. And when they come to, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, there was hundreds there, scores of them, threw it down and marched out in protest, because they weren't going to be part of the Holy Catholic Church. Just ignorant, they had no idea what they were doing. But we are part of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the universal church, very distinct from the Roman Catholic Church, which in itself is an utter contradiction of terms. Roman, a particular locality, Catholic, universal. Hold on a wee minute, there's a contradiction even in that title. But the Catholic Church, it came about, the concept of the universal church, to distinguish the church from the many sects, the many heresies that were springing up. There was this sense in which, well, here's orthodox truth, here's a creed that we all agree in, Here's the scriptures that we're agreed are the word of God, and here's the heretics and the lunatics and the con men and the tricksters, and they're all trying to influence. We are the Catholic Church, not just a little sect that's found in Rome or in Antioch or in Corinth. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ that exists all across the earth, and we agree on our authority, and we agree on our creed. And that's where the idea of Catholic came from. As we go on in church history, I'll be arguing that the Catholic Church as we know it today, the Roman Catholic Church, actually really became the Roman Catholic Church primarily when it failed to embrace the Reformation. There was an increasing, growing idolatry and paganism coming into the Catholic Church. But I would argue that pretty much 16th century is when the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, truly came into being. And that will be argued over the months ahead and hopefully developed. So, another reaction to heresy. Some of the things that we're so familiar with. We've got our Bible. How do we know where it all came in these early days as the scriptures were put together? And as the church said, this is our scripture, this is what we believe. The creed, the Apostles' Creed, leadership evolving and developing, the use of the term Catholic. But also, and this is real brief, the idea of as a church, as a Catholic church, how do we worship? What do we do when we come together? Well, very clearly, and I want to read something from Justin if I can find it. The idea of Sunday worship, of the first day worship, was something that the apostles had established in the New Testament scriptures, which we're familiar with. But Justin, in his first apology, writes, "On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting of all believers who live in the town or in the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader is finished, the president..." Now, the president concept developed into the bishop. That's the pastor, the elder who was more prominently teaching and preaching, right? And that's... So president became bishop in their minds. When the reader is finished, the president in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president offers up prayers with thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people assent with amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks has been offered, and the partaking of them by all, and the deacons take them to those who are absent. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it's the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world, and on the same day Jesus our Saviour rose from the dead. In fact, Justin's first apology is all on the internet. It describes much more in detail the whole idea of the Lord's table being passed around and the singing of the people and the standing and so on. So you can get that at your leisure. But what's interesting is they met on the Lord's Day. Every Sunday they did typically celebrate the Lord's table. They didn't call it Easter, but the early church, it's not a biblical mandated celebration or holiday, but at the early church during Jewish Passover worshipped Christ in a special way, took a special note of that season because it was the season of the Saviour's death and resurrection. And so, and we'll get to this when we talk about Constantine, while Christmas and the idea of a special season to celebrate the birth of Christ did not enter the church's head until way after paganism had started to come into the church, the idea of a special season to celebrate the resurrection of Christ was very early in the church, way before you could say paganism had entered into the church. And it was especially noted because the Lord's Day is the day of Christ's resurrection. So when the annual Passover time, which was when The resurrection took place, came about, there was a special emphasis on the resurrection, which obviously very easily became Easter later on through the influence of Constantine, etc. Early church, these apostolic fathers and so on, they would not sing as we know it, but they would chant, a lot of chanting. One person would chant a section of a psalm or a section of a poetic part of the New Testament, and then the congregation would repeat the chant. You know, they actually still do that in Scotland, exactly like that in some of the more stricter Presbyterian churches in the mountains or in the islands. You get a man called a presenter, and he sings in Gaelic, which I can't do, but he sings, it sounds like a Red Indian chanting, you know, around the fire, kind of, hey, ha, hey, ha, so, hey, and then the whole congregation, hey, ho, hey, ha, and they all repeat it, and then he says another line, and everybody repeats it. Still do that in the islands of Scotland, in the more stricter Presbyterian churches. But that's pretty much how they did it back then. And then there was room for soloists, actually. I guess nowadays you would call it special music. In those early days, some would just sing certain sections in a chanting fashion. But that's how the song was sung back then. That was culturally the way you sung. There was this kind of chanting thing going on, rather than the, you know, music hadn't developed to what it would later on. No seats. Everybody would stand. If you got tired, you would sit around the wall of the house or the building, wherever you were, but you would stand to listen to the sermon, you'd stand to pray. Again, in some of those churches in Scotland, you sit to sing and you stand to pray, still today. So that's how they did it. The idea of liturgy also began to spread, uniting the Catholic Church. And you can see how this would happen. The idea of, well, what do you do? Well, we're going to do the same thing because we're together, we're the same, so we're going to do the same thing. And some natural things took place that later would become so ingrained traditions that they would basically rule out the need for the Spirit of God. But initially, some of it was a very natural, healthy response to heresy. I think that's all, yes. So several things we've seen today. Very briefly, we've only got 2 minutes. Anybody, any questions? Gwen.
Yeah.
Gwen's asking about the section in the creed that says that Christ descended into hell. And I think that would be something, Gwen, we could take up at another time when we maybe go through the creed or something like that. But there are different views. And one classic Christian perspective is that Christ not only went into the ground, but that he did go and release those saints who were in Abraham's bosom. You know, there's a perspective that holds to that, and it's certainly worth considering and talking about in the days ahead. But it's a good question. Yes, Stan. Thank you. So chapter 31 in Waldron's confession deals with that, Gwen. Okay, Tim, just finally. To what? The Marcion heresy. No, did the church doubt John's authorship? No, they didn't. The Gnostics liked John's gospel. The church was really hesitant to like it initially. John, being one of the latter apostles, was, you know, he wrote Revelation. They didn't like Revelation because it sounded kind of like Montanus. So, you know, and then the fact that he was one of the last to live made him, in some minds, less kind of credible. You know, it's almost like, well, you know, oh, you know, some pastors find that when they come into a church, they're the current pastor and they can do nothing right. But the last guy, the guy that's dead, he did everything right. You know that kind of thing. And it's just a natural thing, like, oh, do you remember the days? You know, that kind of thing. And there was something more credible about Paul and what have you. And those three reasons, not the Gnostics liking John, Revelation being prophetic, sounding kind of like the Montanus, and then the fact that John was around for so long, you know, and people could actually see him, it kind of took a wee bit away from it as well. But not only John's Gospels, but James took a while, Hebrews took a while, but eventually all of this was embraced. Tim? You know, I would say in favour of dispensationalists, no, they would not in any way trace themselves back to the Gnostics or the Marcionites. But the point is taken that there is a similarity there, that if you say, look, the God of the old is not the God of the new. Now, the dispensationalist would not say that. He would not say, the God of the old is not the God of the new. He would say it's the same God. However, he works in these two different ways. And that's an important distinction that means that we embrace dispensationalists as brothers who are saved dispensationalists, while Marcionites we would condemn as heretics. You know, so it's a major distinction. But the point is taken that there are, you know, there are some things that whether the dispensationalist likes it or not, he has to look at and go, okay, I can see that these guys, you know, held to things that some could use against us, but in reality, they are different. It's not identical, you know. Right, ignorant people who want this God of the old and new, that, you know, whatever they are, whether they call themselves Reformed or, you know, it doesn't matter, but, you know, that concept that the God of the old is not the God of the new is an ancient heresy. It's not just a thing that modern man has thought up to be smart, you know. Yes. And by the way, the Marcionites were also martyred by the Roman emperors, and at times Christians and Marcionites were in the same cell, and the Christians called them martyrs of Satan. You know, so it's interesting. Jeff, you're last, and we'll do this brief. Good question. I can't answer off the top of my head. I can't. I could find out, or you could as well. You know, this week I read from two sources that it's dated around AD 150, which would rule out the Thomas, maybe another Thomas. But then there may be some deny that and say, oh no, it was written during the days of the apostles. I don't honestly know. Let's just pray, and then could I ask, if you want coffee, go quick, make sure kids get to the restroom. Sorry we've gone on so long. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it has kept your people down through all kinds of bizarre experiences. We pray that your blessing would be upon us as we go to your word today. May it keep us and encourage us and bring us to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.